Why is it?
So why it is?
Why not?
One single, let's call it a dispensation, for want of a better word.
Why have a millennium at all?
Well, the traditional answer is probably the right one, and that is that our Lord gives human beings the opportunity to respond to Christ under every conceivable set of circumstances possible, so that it's demonstrated that the only standing before God is on the ground of the finished work of Christ, and the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, no matter what setting we place man in. Even with the tremendous advantages of the millennium, Christ visible on earth, Christians having a direct ministry, resurrected saints having a direct ministry, the people on this planet, Satan bound, the earth like a garden, even in those circumstances, man still rebels. What a tragedy it is. Why is it that way? It's one of the great mysteries of the ages. Why does man choose to sin? Why did God make man such that he would choose to sin? Well, the answer is obvious enough to me anyway. God made man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In what sense are we made in the image and likeness of God? Above all else, we're given a free and sovereign will. Theologically, the actual terminology may be arguable. But let me say it again. We are like God in that we have the capacity to choose. We've been made fearfully and wonderfully so that we can be presented with the claims of Christ, the bondage of the will because of sin can be at least for that moment removed by the Spirit, and we have the opportunity to give our total allegiance to Christ because he's worthy of it. If we do that, in a sense, we qualify for glory. We are made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. If we do not do that, then there only remains an eternal discard. There is nothing of human merit in that choice. All the merit belongs to Christ. Now, man is given the opportunity to trust Christ under conditions that his will is freed by the Spirit to receive the gospel under every conceivable type and sort of circumstance, ranging from extremes, little infants that die, savages in the jungle, Old Testament, New Testament, times of terrible trial, times of heaven on earth, as it were. And the finding is that the heart of man is evil, yet it can be opened, illuminated by the Spirit, and given a presentation of Christ, and in that moment it can receive him, respond to him, and that response determines its eternal destiny. Now that's the aim of all this intricate detail in human history. To provide a setting for the presentation of Christ to every type and sort of men in every type and sort of circumstance. The finding is, of course, that some receive and some don't. And what a tragedy that is for some don't. Why are the proportions what they are? Answer, I simply don't know. Why everybody that hears of Christ and understands about him does not receive him. I simply don't understand. I became a Christian at 19. When the Spirit of God opened my heart to Christ for the first time, and in that moment I received him, no hesitation. It was a normal and natural thing to do. Why isn't it to everybody? I simply don't know. What I do know is that our Lord is in the business of getting people converted, of preparing them for eternity with him. And he does everything he possibly can to secure that glorious outcome. And the intricacy of all that we've seen teaches us that this is so. It also teaches us this: the marvels of the divine plan, its intricate nature, indicates to us that this present world is not our home. Oh, we like it all right, and we're used to it, and it's more or less the all for us. But we have the opportunity in studies like this to realize and understand. Well, we sing it in the old song, this world is not my home, I am just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I was thinking of a shore. Heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, we don't sing it much these days, probably because we can't sing it very much in the nature of truth. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. We'll take on where Peter left off. He mentioned the literal nature of the millennium. We've heard that rapture is the English form or Latin word in 1 Thessalonians 4. Millennium is the English form of a Latin word in Revelation chapter 20. It simply means 1,000 years. Why that period? I don't know. In the economy of God, that's how it is, and that's sufficient for me. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead lived on again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The term first resurrection in Scripture applies to any rapture of any sort. We had various thoughts from the board there tonight. One at the beginning of the tribulation, one at the end. Some find one in the middle as well, at the end of Revelation chapter 11. Enoch had a rapture, Elijah had a rapture, Moses had a rapture. And when the Lord rose from the dead, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and left the holy city and appeared to many. I had a rapture, and I don't know how many times it might have happened otherwise, and it's not recorded. It's the term that applies to the resurrection unto life. When this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, and there comes to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, that is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice that other term there, the second death. You know, the evangelists tell us that if we are born once, then we die twice. But if we are born twice, then we only die once. As the first resurrection is the term for the rapture when it occurs in any age, so the second death is the term for the exact opposite, where the unbeliever comes to that final moment of truth and passes out into a lost eternity without Christ and without hope. It's one of the most depressing terms in the whole of the Bible. Depressing in this, that men who are made in the image and likeness of God for eternal fellowship with Christ, go down instead to a nameless grave and Christ with eternity without him. What a tragedy! Man made in the image and likeness of God departs into everlasting fire prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Right, verse 7, when 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, the forces of Antichrist in summary, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. How can this be? From the millennium, the visible presence of Christ, the marvelous counseling, help, and encouragement of redeemed saints, the whole of the animal kingdom subdued, Satan and his demons bound. Yet there are vast numbers at the end of that time with the best possible presentation of Christ that anyone could have, and yet they have not received him. It is absolutely beyond my understanding. It just speaks of the corruption of the human heart. If we are given freedom by God to choose, it appears to be a sad fact that a proportion of us will choose to exercise that freedom to acknowledge dependence on nobody. I would far rather depend upon Christ than the illusion of being dependent on nobody. In hell, people are going to be dependent on one another, and they'll let one another down just as they did when they were on earth. There's no freedom or liberty in hell, and yet that is the illusion that man cherishes, that when he goes down into a lost eternity, he does so in control of his own destiny. It is a complete illusion. I sometimes say tritely that heaven is a place where all of us do exactly what we like. Think it over. When we're in glory and we are like Christ, we think the Lord's thoughts and we are in tune perfectly with his will, we will like what he likes and we will all come here perfectly. And that will be what makes heaven heaven. We do what we choose to do. And it is always right. And what is right for me is right for you. And we all fit in together beautifully. Hell is also a place in which everybody does exactly what they like. And that is what makes hell hell. Because if you do what you like without a redeemed nature, then your selfishness is creating hell for the next person. That's the tragedy of the final state of the unredeemed. Right then. They went up on the breadth of the camp and compassed on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about in the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. It figures right through the word of God right back in ancient times. The very city of God, it even comes down from heaven in a very curious form in the next chapter. I think I'll probably flee time and duck the necessity to explain it because it's by no means easy. Jerusalem is Jerusalem, but it is the centre, let's say, of divine government, the place which the Lord hath chosen to put his name there. Well, the National Assembly in this age, as everybody knows, but in eternity, it's the Jerusalem Assembly. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now the beast is Antichrist, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I should have said incidentally this afternoon that one of the marvels of what biblical prophecy teaches is that we have much dealing with Antichrist in one form or another. But victory is assured by the great biblical formula
in Revelation chapter 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They understood the finished work of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. They were willing to speak of it, the word of their testimony. And they were not dependent on life itself as an exclusion of the enjoyment of the things of Christ. That's the way of it. Prophecy imparts spiritual values to the thinking of men and women. Now, here's one of the saddest passages in the Bible. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, this is Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. We've seen already on the displays on the wall the judgment of Scripture, and the other thing in this connection? I'll leave it at that for the moment, the judgment of Scripture. I'll think of the other in a moment. We look, for example, at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the place where we all get psychoanalyzed. In psychoanalysis, we see everything that we've ever thought or done as our Lord sees it. And consequently, we never, ever sin through folly or distorted thinking or incapacity again. Now, I know it's not normally thought of in that way, but think of the references. It's an occasion where we give account of ourselves to God. We discuss, as it were, with our Lord every idle word that we spoke. We receive the things that were done in our bodies, whether good or bad. That's the three references of the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament. It is not a judgment of sin, because sin was judged at the cross for the believer. It is our Lord's gracious way of ensuring that now we are perfected in His presence. We will never, ever sin again by human incapacity or folly, because we have perfect understanding of why we speak and act the way we do. Now that, to me, is what the judgment seat of Christ accomplishes, but there are many other things that it accomplishes as well, and we have that on the wall also this afternoon, the five crowns of the believer, the overcomer's crown, the elder's crown, and so on, the reward to determine at the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment of the living nation. It's at the end of the great tribulation. There's the judgment of the believer's sin because of his folly when on earth, and so on. There are many judgments. Well, this is the last great judgment, as the evangelists say. It's the time when the chickens come home to roost. It's the time when the unbeliever realizes that he's missed God's last trade for heaven. He stands before God, and the book of life is opened, and his name is not there. Everybody born into this planet is recorded, presumably by the angels, in the book of life. But the effect of the second death is that the name is blotted out. And if the name is blotted out, then the person, when he comes up for judgment, there's no question of evidence and lawyers and arguments and precedents and all that sort of thing. He simply has no standing before God. And so he's judged. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, and this is interesting, every man according to his works. They are not judged for sin. Even the unbeliever's sin was judged at the cross. Unless you're a hyper-Calvinist, and believe limited atonement. I'm not. I believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He died for the sin of every man, and there is forgiveness for every soul of man in the gospel of Christ. Yet a pardon is effective only if it's received. And the unbeliever, having refused the pardon of God, adopts some other standing. And the implication here is that the standing that he adopts is to plead his works. Lord, haven't I helped old ladies across the street? Haven't I given when the Salvation Army knocks on the door? All of these are works, righteousnesses, which according to Isaiah are filthy rags in the sight of God. And one of the effects of the judgment of the great white throne is to make this clear to every soul of man that there is only one standing in the presence of a holy God, and that is on the ground of the finished work of Christ, and any other plea is useless and must be exposed for the folly that it is. So that everyone, remember I said that every believer goes into glory with perfect understanding of what we're like and why we behave the way we do. So every unbeliever goes down into hell with perfect understanding that it's his own choice and in a sense his own fault, and his plea has no value and no works avail in the sight of a holy God. It is only the blood of Christ and its benefits received into the soul that gives a standing in the presence of God. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And then this sad, sad statement: whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. People seem to think that there's something attractive about hell, and I suppose to them there is. It gives you the illusion, at least, of choosing your own destiny. I studied Paradise Lost at school, and I never forgot the great quotation out of Satan's speech at the beginning of Book 2, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Now, whether Milton believed that, I don't know, but it's a complete illusion if he did, because nobody reigns in hell, whether it's Satan, or the beast, or the false prophet, or the demons, or Napoleon, or Hitler, or any evil man. Nobody reigns in hell. It'll be the greatest scene of dog-eat-dog that the universe has ever seen. That's what makes it so terribly, terribly sad. Well then, to pass on. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It looks as if the new earth will be the approximate design and similarity as a large billiard ball. Nothing much in the way of mountains and nothing much in the way of sea. But that's a speculation only. It might be quite different from that. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, a lot of expositors have considerable difficulty with chapter 21 and the first part of chapter 22 because they cannot understand why it should be like that. We sort of feel that heaven is a spiritual realm, a sort of an ethereal realm of life, and we're not prepared to admit that it has a material component. Now, I don't see why it shouldn't have a material component, as long as we don't deny the emotional and the spiritual as well. God in the human race has marvelously united the various components of man: spirit, and soul and body. The angels, the pure spirit, and the demons don't have that union. But God, having made man in his image, spirit and soul and body, prepares an eternity for him, which allow him to inhabit it in each of those three dimensions. One of them is the material. Now, what do we actually do in eternity? I can't give you a proper answer to that. The usual concept is something like when you join the army, you pass through an angelic quartermaster, and you're issued with a cloud, and a harp, and a halo, and a white nike, and you spend the whole of eternity playing on your harp and singing the praises of Christ. Now, it may be that way, but it seems to me that it's much loftier, higher, and greater than that. There are a number of clues in the Word of God to what is actually involved. We're told, for example, in Hebrews 1:2, that Christ is the heir of all things, and by him God made the world. That is, speaking of the whole material universe, which is incredibly vast, marvelously intricate, complex, incredibly beautiful. Everything that scientists see and learn about the material universe out there amazes them in terms of its complexity and beauty. And it is incredibly vast. 10 to the power of 28 stars, rather defies comprehension, like the sand of the sea or the descendants of Abraham. Incredibly vast. Christ made it, he is the heir. Now you and I, according to Romans 8, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. That's the promise. In 1 Peter chapter 1 we learn that ours is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, preserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time. These are all hints that our future is bound up with the whole material universe, not restricting it for a moment to the material only, the spiritual, and of course the emotional as well. What else do we have? We have Colossians chapter 1. Christ has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has translated us from the from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to his riches in glory. These are all hints of what is there for us. Now, I rather think that that which is to come far transcends anything that we might conceive. I just note the hints that I've mentioned, and I tell you, I really look forward to it. Since I was little, I used to read science fiction. There's a confession for you. This is the first one, I still do. But even in relation to that, I have not seen nor yet heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But it doesn't stop there. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For these are all hints of that which is to come, and I tell you, I can hardly wait. Much as I love it down here, I bought a computer the other day, a marvelous toy. I could see I'm worshipping it by the hour, day by day. Seeking grace, of course, I don't know how to do it. Well, I won't need one in the life to come, because we'll all be lightly calculated there. We want to know the answer to any tricky problem about creation, and we simply form the desire in our mind and the answer is there. Oh, that absolutely removes the need to go reading science textbooks. It's a marvelous time to come. And the point is, this is the reality, not this present world. This present world is not the reality. That which is to come is. It is infinitely greater in scope and in extent. And I tell you, I can hardly wait to get there. Why don't I do everybody a good turn and shoot myself? Answer, it will not please the Lord, and in any case, we haven't got to the last things yet. I have to spend a little bit of time waiting, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right then, the New Jerusalem comes down and the planet is there, and the city is there, and why is it there? I can only speculate a little bit, really. 12 gates, the tribes of Israel, the 12 foundations, the apostles of the Lamb. The city is 1,200 miles high, 1,200 miles square. It sort of sits on the planet, as I can see, but like a dunce's cap on the side of somebody's head. After all, 1,200 miles is an appreciable proportion of the diameter of the Earth, which is 8,000 miles. A remarkable city. No temple in it, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the multitudes of them that are saved walk in the light of it. We come and go as we please. We bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And then the last verse of chapter 21, there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth, neither he that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Why doesn't the God of love allow the unbelievers into heaven? The answer to me is obvious. They'd be prizing the pearls out of the gates, and they'd be digging up the gold out of the streets. And they'd be looking for their wives to make them miserable the way they did when they were on earth. You see, you can't have it both ways. Sometimes the question is asked, can God do anything? The answer, of course, is see, we're not very clear on it. The answer, of course, is no. What cannot God do according to Scripture?
Lie.
He cannot lie. Even more strong than that, he cannot deny himself. He cannot act contrary to his own essential being. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. He cannot betray man. These are restraints on deity. Sovereignty is self-limiting, in other words. And God cannot, in love, set up, as it were, a marvelous eternal scene for the enjoyment of the saints, and let the unbelievers come in and spoil it. An unbeliever, a single unbeliever in glory, would furnish in the hell. I must confess that to me the fact of hell is the biggest mystery in the Word of God. Don't go away and say Ian's a universalist, I'm not. I accept what the Word of God says, but I don't like it. So there's a confession for you. You're saying, well, you need counselling, brother. You're welcome to try, unless you think you're sure. There are too many of my own relatives that have died without Christ for me to be quite complacent about the fact of a lost eternity. What a tragedy and what a loss it is. I suppose the obvious answer is that when we see things as God sees them, that these matters will not concern us, but it's a fairly trite answer to give. Anyway, we'll leave it at that. Now then, these are final things. I'll go down to chapter 22, verse 6, or a bit further down, let's see. He said to me, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Why do we have a conference on prophecy? Because in the word of God is the commandment, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It was at hand when John wrote it 2,000 years ago, and it's at hand now. I've got to be careful here, but I think the Lord's coming soon. Mr. Darby thought that 150 years ago. Mr. Gilbert McLean and others that helped me in the Olson Kilder Assembly thought that 40 years ago. And yet that's what I think. We've always thought that, and all the saints right down the ages have thought that, and it's a good thing to think because it means that we're in a spirit of expectancy. We know that he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So we never pray the Lord tarry, because the Lord never tarries. That's what the Bible says. He will not tarry. Right then, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. See, the word of God is preaching the gospel of Christ right at the end of the book. The warning to sinners. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. What determines the time when Christ ends it all? When he is perfectly ready. That is the answer, and I'm quite content with it. I really don't want to advise him in the matter. I think he's perfectly able to decide without my help. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, here are two curious verses. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Fair enough. For outside are dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth or maketh a lie. Does that mean that some of them have been admitted with their screwdrivers to have a shot at the pearls? The answer to me is no. Yet there must be an interface between heaven and hell. Where is that interface? Well, consider this line of thought. Everywhere in Scripture where the direction of heaven is indicated, indication is given with a single two-letter word, which is up. Ye men of River, why stand ye thus gazing up in the heaven? I read Samuel Blow's sort of biography during the week. Who's Samuel Blow? Have you ever heard of Wright C. Hopkins?
Yes.
He was RPH's greatest friend in the old country. And the two of them did a marvelous work of evangelism in both England and Scotland and the islands to the north. Both of them were baptized by Spurgeon without being required to join the Baptist Church. And that's something for a Baptist clergyman. Spurgeon it was, and other great aphorisms like that one, he met a swimmer, a brethren who said of the cream of the church, and I won't tell you the next few words. Right there. Outside the dogs, heaven and the word of God is up. Let me take an example. In number 16, we have the gainsaying of Korah. Right? The gainsaying of Korah the intrusion into the priestly office and so on. In judgment for that, number 16 says, the earth opened and the sons of Korah went down into Sheol. Heaven is up, hell is down. Now, to me, that indicates, subject to argument and help, that the interface between heaven and hell eternally is the surface of the planet on which we live. And so we get this interesting theory that at the very gates of the city itself, unbelievers of all ages can come so far and no further. Can we commune with them? I don't know. Would they wish to commune with us? I don't know. Why would they come? Maybe to see the glories and beauties of the saints with Christ and to yearn after it. Maybe to scoff. Whatever the reason is, to me, hell is the great tragedy of the ages. Why have the call? Why not annihilate the unbeliever once and for all? You know, Adventists and that sort of people, they're annihilationists because they can't face the implications of people going into a lost eternity and suffering there. Well, to me, the answer is quite straightforward. It is that God, having made us in His image and likeness, has brought into being people that have eternal being. And having done that, He cannot deny Himself. He cannot destroy them. So they must live on somewhere, and tragically, they live on through the ages of eternity in, well, what the Bible calls hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, which to me is in the heart of the planet on which we live. I rather feel that the things that I've said in the last quarter of an hour have probably been not being said at prophetic conferences, even if we went back 100 years in this country. And if I'm wrong, well, there's plenty of good brethren here that would be very quick to put me right, give an opportunity. And the opportunity will be available at the end of the meeting. The thing to understand, most of all in closing, is that whatever the nature of hell, grim as it is, our Lord is in the business of keeping people out. He's in the business of preparing you and me for an eternity of fellowship with Him. He's made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. That is the divine intent. And anybody that rails against our Lord for allowing people to go out into a lost eternity must remember this, that He's done everything possible for them. Number one, He sent Christ, His Son, to suffer and die on the cross for sin. Number two, He sent you and me to go out and make salvation known to people. And number three, He sent the Spirit of God to take the message of Christ that we proclaim and to free the person in the moment of opportunity to give their total allegiance to Christ if that is their desire. He could not possibly do anything more. So if anybody is in a lost eternity, it's terribly sad that it's their own stupid fault. Right then, the last appeal of the Bible. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And right at the end of the Bible, the gospel invitation goes out again. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let you and me, and let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will. The great invitation of God's word, whosoever will may come. that he takes the water of life freely. The next two verses are warnings for people like me that are occasionally window to speculate a little bit, so I'll pass over this and go right down to the end. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. To which our hearts respond and say,
Amen.
Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the book finishes with a verse that John has written straight out of Paul, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.